we're going to read out of Philippians, if you want to turn there. Like to acknowledge a few people today. I got a report that Daryl's been working extra hard, taking care of business around the church, and we appreciate you, Daryl, and everyone else who's helped out. You know, being a part of a local church is like family. We all chip in when we can. So thank you, guys. Laura has a wedding coming up this weekend. So congratulations, Laura, and I know it'll be a wonderful time together. It's the church wedding, so praise God. I'd like to welcome all the families here online that are joining us, and really appreciate you investing into us as a church. Amen. We're going to talk today out of Philippians, some of the writings of Paul. I want to emphasize, stay on the course that we've been teaching about walking with God. And I'm trying to be very specific to draw a distinction between how many Christians walk with God versus what I feel walking with God means. And the best way I can describe it is there's a way to walk with God with your outward man, with the desires of your outward man, knowing God, much like the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament saints were not born again, but yet they walked in power. Moses split the Red Sea. The disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not born again yet. So they were unsaved men, non-born again men and women who walked with God in the Old Testament, who still experienced the power of God, the leading of God. God used them and worked through them, but yet they were not born again. We should be walking differently than the Old Testament saints because we are born again. After Jesus, we were given the opportunity to be born of God. The problem is your inner man was born of God, but your outward man was not. Your outward man was left in darkness, in sin. So now you are wearing both an inner man of God and an outward man of earth. Both of them have agendas and plans and desires. Your inner man only desires the things of God, the word of God, the spirit of God, the knowledge of God, and the will of God. Jesus said, "My food is not your kind of food. My food is the will of God." So your inner man has desires. It has a soul, a spiritual soul that desires only things that come from God, only the plan of God. But yet you're wearing an outward man, an outward body that has a soul, a mind, will, and emotions that desires its own plans. That natural soul is like your personal AI system. It analyzes things and tries to direct you. Think about when you walk upstairs. You know, if you've known me for a while, you know I suffered a stroke many years ago, and my left side was not listening as it's supposed to. It will one day. We're believing for that. But in the meantime, when I walk up to a set of stairs, I have to stop and calculate how high those stairs are. Okay, that's 6 inches. So I have to tell my leg to lift 6 inches, my left leg to lift 6 inches. And then I make it do it. Before the stroke, I would just walk upstairs. I wouldn't even calculate. I just run up a set of stairs. Well, who did the calculation? Who calculated the distance so I didn't trip and fall? And see, that's your natural man's soul. It has ability to calculate, and it has ability to lead you. And many Christians are led by their natural soul. They spend their whole life pleasing it and feeding it what it wants. And it will tell you what you need to be happy, successful, complete. And it'll be glad to dress in religious robes. It'll be glad to live a religious life as long as it gets to lead you. And so without knowing it, many Christians in the carnal Christianity are serving God, but they're really serving their own natural man. I'm going to give my natural man what it wants because it rewards me with feelings of happiness and success. If I don't give it what it wants, it complains. It tells me I need more. I need this to be happy. And the best test to understand you wear a natural body is simply to fast. Fast a couple days, fast a couple meals, and you'll hear your body complain. You'll feel this voice of hunger come out of you and say, hey, feed me, feed me. I remember hearing about men who would fast once a week or 2 days a week, and I thought, my Lord, don't you die after, if you don't eat for a day, don't you die? Don't you starve to death? You know, I had no idea at the time that fasting was a thing because that wasn't taught in my church. I was taught how to serve God, but not how to fast or how to really pray. We had praying in tongues in our church, but it wasn't taught that it's a tool to change your life. So if you want to see if you got an outward man like everyone else, then just fast for a day or two and you'll find out. You'll start speaking to you, feed me, feed me. And it wants food. And that's why fasting is so powerful, because you're saying to your body, no, I'm in charge, not you. And I'm choosing not to feed you. I'm choosing not to give you what you want. It won't shut up. It'll keep saying, feed me, feed me. And not only in food, but also in desires and plans for your life. What kind of man and woman are you going to be? What direction are you going to follow? What steps are you going to follow with the trajectory of your life? And if you're not careful, if you don't see the difference, you can live your whole life in your carnal ability, your carnal man, serving God. And so we want to expose that so you can see it. And as a church, that we continue to grow in our inner man, because when you grow in your inner man, that's the characteristics of Christ growing and developing in your spiritual man. So in that, I want us to see that you are wearing an outward body that has a soul, a mind, will, and emotions that's of this earth. It's of your first birth, but it shouldn't be leading you after you're born again. Once you're born again, you're a new person born inside that old person. The old man will try to lead your life. Religion allows you to not put that man on the cross, the outward man, and still serve God. The outward man is like an unsaved person who's religious. So an outward Christian, a carnal Christian, the outward man understands God as a deity way up in heaven, and it's just a little worm, unworthy worm on the earth. And so it's always going to push you in Christianity to do things, good works for God, because then it has something to offer God for to make it worthy. If I do this good work, then God will approve of me. And many Christians live in this cycle. I lived in it for many years, motivated to serve God because of unworthiness of my outward man. My outward man always felt unworthy of God. And so it wants to do good works to be able to give God an offering. God, I did this good work for you, so now I'm worthy. And that works good when you're busy for God. But when you're not busy for God, such as sitting and praying in tongues for 2 hours, the outward man has nothing to offer God. And so it begins to push you to add extra works to earn God's approval. Because the outward man will never feel safe in God's presence without a good work to offer God. And many churches, if you hear the preachers, you'll hear that model of, you know, if you want to be blessed and you want to walk in extra blessing, you want to be healed, send in an offering, and then you'll have, that's a, they call it a seed of faith. that you add money to your need, take your need, wrap a $100 bill around it, and then send it to the preacher. And so that's a seed of faith, a step of faith to help believe God, but it feeds the outward man's need for approval. I got to give God something to feel safe in his presence. If you have children, you want your children to feel safe in your presence with nothing to offer you. You want them to feel safe in your presence because they're your children, right? Well, that's God with your inner man. God's the father of your inner man. Your inner man always feels safe in the presence of God. Your inner man always feels at peace with God as your father. And so when I learned to live out of my inner man instead of my outward man, it wasn't easy, but I began to feel safe with God every day, at night when I go to sleep, in the morning when I woke up, not because I had something to offer him, but because I started to realize he's my father. I'm his child. I've been birthed of God. He's the one who wants us to ask him father, to call him father. He's the one who birthed us at your salvation. Your inner man was born of God. Your outer man was not. So now you're torn in your life as a Christian because you're either going to learn how to walk with God with your inner man where you can't give him anything, to make him love you more. He's the father of your inner man. Your outer man, he is not the father of your outer man. He will always reject the outward man, even to the point that he won't even let it go to heaven, that he's going to leave it here and eventually he'll give you a new outward man, an outward body. So when you begin to see that you as a Christian, once you're born again, if you're not born again, you're not a Christian. You haven't accepted Jesus and humbled yourself, you're not saved. You're still, doesn't matter how many good works you do. If you're on a train and it's going in one direction, you can run backwards on the train, run from the front to the back. You can run in the opposite direction, but you're still on the train. You're still going in the wrong direction. Salvation means that you don't work to get further down the train. You repent and you humble yourself so you can get off the train. That train's going to end you in hell. But when you're born again, you get off the train and step out of the human race into a new family, a new species created by Jesus called the children of God. And praise God, that's a miracle that happened when you got born again. When you humbled yourself and said, there's nothing I can give you, God. There's nothing I can offer you to make myself worthy. I'm totally at the mercy of God, at the love of God. If you didn't love me, I would be destined for hell. And that's the day you got born again. That's the day you accepted Jesus. You humbled yourself and said, there's nothing I can give you in this life to become worthy to be enter into heaven. Someone said, well, what's required to enter into heaven? Well, the requirement is that you're perfect. That's the requirement, that you're perfect in righteousness. And if I look around the room and around the screen here, including my room where I'm at, my office here, I realize, yeah, I'm not perfect. You know, you can just ask my wife. I'm not perfect. I'm trying. I'm almost there, but I'm not perfect yet. And will I ever be perfect? Well, I'm perfect in Christ. I'm perfect in my righteousness because God gave me for free that new nature and allow me to be born again. So if that's a requirement to enter into heaven, simply that you're born again, because that's what makes you perfect in Christ, then why are we striving to offer God things? Now, we do have an assignment as a church. That assignment is to help each one to grow spiritually, but also to establish a work of God on this earth to begin to touch many people, to begin to bring forward many people. And as we read in Philippians, I want us to see the difference between the outward man and inward man. It's a struggle that every believer goes through the moment they're born again. Religion comes in quickly to teach you how to act like Jesus, how to do things for the gospel. But your inner man hungers only for the things of God. That means that your inner man only wants the will of God. Do you understand that God has a will for you, not just to make it to heaven? He's got a work for you to do on this earth, a work that can only come through your inner man. It is the will of God for your life. Here in Philippians, we'll start in chapter 1, and I'll start reading in verse 3. I thank God, my God, upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this is a church that Paul established. At the time of writing this, it said that Paul is in the Tullian Keep. The Tullian Keep was a prison in Rome where they built a room down in the sewage where all the sewage from all the prisoners would go. It was the lowest part of the jail, and that's where they put the worst prisoners, where they would put them in the Tullian Keep, the lowest part of the prison. You were standing in a pool of sewage, and sometimes it would rise up to your chin level, and that was your prison cell, living in the sewage of all the other prisoners. I don't know what they would have fed the prisoners, but I can tell you the sewage of all type is still not, is still sewage. It's not a fun place to be. And this is where Paul was when he wrote this letter to the Philippians. Makes a difference when understanding when he says count it all joy. He's not right. He's not like the, you know, when people go on social media and they're laying on the beach and you see their legs and their feet and then you see the ocean. Like, oh, just praise God for his blessings, you know. And for Paul, you would have seen the sewage and little brown bumps floating by him. Praise God, count it all joy, you know. Sometimes our Christianity is a little too worldly. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I want to bring out some points as I read this. From the first day until now indicates a relationship of fellowship that they're walking together for a long time. In the modern church, it's easy to switch from church to church, from group to group, trying to find out what's best for you. Where am I happiest? Who makes me feel happy? Who makes me feel loved? Who blesses me? What church blesses me the most? And then when another church pops up and they're better at something, I'll go to that church because it blesses me more. And we're supposed to be walking in the will of God. Where does God put you? And you're here today because you believe, at least you're testing if God has placed you with us. And if it's not with us, we're glad that you're here. We're blessed that you're fellowshipping with us. You're always welcome into fellowship with us. And we're very happy that you're here. But if God's placed you with us, that's different. That means that you say, I believe God's put me here. I'm to be in fellowship with you. I'm to be a strength to you and you a strength to me. The strength to each other is not to make us feel good. It's not to, I need you to strengthen me. There's some, I call them professional victims where they find Christians who are looking for something to do, and they say, well, you can practice on me, and then I'll get my need met by you, and you'll get your need to feel worthy met by helping me. And we'll just bless each other. We'll just hug each other every Sunday and prophesy over each other that you're great. No, you're great. And we just bless each other, and that's our life. We just feed each other's outward man, and we both feel good until next week. Well, we want more than that, don't we? Don't we want to walk in what God has for us? Don't you want to become who God wants you to be? Aren't you bored of regular Christianity now? Aren't you bored of carnal Christianity? It all becomes boring after a while. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, that indicates a long-term relationship. You're not weird because you're connected. You're not weird because you're committed. You're not controlled because you're a part of a group. A lot of people feel they need to be independent their whole life. I just go where I want. I go where the Lord leads me. We get the flaky prophets coming around. God sent me here to prophesy to your church. You know, one church in Brazil, the lady, there's a lady kept walking around prophesying to people in the church, and she was prophesying accurately to a certain extent, but she would begin to instruct the people. She wasn't a member of the church. So the pastor asked to meet her and have lunch with her at her house. And when the pastor went to her house, he found out that she was living with her boyfriend and was, you know, living in sin and was happy to walk around and prophesy. But she was hiding her lifestyle. And that's what happens when you're part of a group. People begin to figure you out. They can begin to know you. And that's why independence is not a healthy thing, because it allows you to be used in spiritual things without people getting to know you. And that's when you find family, when they know your struggles, they know your imperfections, they know your quirkiness, and they still love you. They still accept you. Being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I hear this verse quoted in many churches, many carnal churches, saying, when I say carnal, I'm not saying that they're a church full of sin. I'm saying they're learning to walk with God through their outward man. He's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise God. God's working in me every day. He's working his plan in me. But this statement is tied into all of Philippians. You can't just use this statement out of context and say, yeah, I'm just living my best life now, serving God, and he's going to do a work in me. He's doing a work in me because I'm a Christian. Well, if that's the case, then wouldn't all Christians look like Jesus? If it was up to Jesus to make you, force you, to form you without your effort, without your direction, without your obedience, then all of us would be like Jesus after being a Christian for 30 years. Every Christian would be like Jesus, but that's not the case, is it? We have people, many people call themselves Christians, and they're living on all different levels of holiness, all different levels of commitment, of anointing. So this statement is tied into the rest of Philippians. That yes, God is working in you a very good thing, and he's begun a good work in you and will complete it if you're following God's will. If you're not following God's will, he can't fix you. What a great church we would be if some lady brought her husband to church and he was selfish and a jerk and angry and a drunkard, and he came up and got saved, and all of a sudden he gets up from the altar and he's lost 30 pounds and his hair's all grown back on his head and he's polite and nice and kind and he's got extra money in his pocket all of a sudden. Supernaturally, when you leave church, he opens the door for his wife, and he's a gentleman. All of a sudden, he's that transformed because he came to the altar once. Every woman would bring their husband to the church. The word would spread quickly, and how to fix your husband in one service, you know. But we know it doesn't work like that. The husband comes home after he got saved, still with some quirkiness, still with some attitude. It's a transformation. It takes time, but it takes focusing on the right things. And Paul's going to tell us how to make that verse that we can be confident in it, that Christ is working in us, his good work in our life, and that we will see it complete. How do I make that verse possible? How can I have that confidence? Well, that confidence that God is working a good work in you and we'll see it completed in this life is tied into the rest of Philippians. Well, I want to know what I have to accept in the rest of Philippians to make sure that good work is done. Many Christians live in a place of spiritual denial. Oh, it's all going to be okay. God's worked it out. It's all in God's plan. When they go through life and they look for prophecies and preachers who will tell them, it's all going to be okay because you're born again. Your salvation starts when you got born again, but it doesn't finish until you enter into heaven. And part of my job is to make sure you get to heaven. The other part of my job is to help you to get as many rewards as you can. You don't earn rewards on the other side of heaven. You earn rewards on this side of heaven. The job of a church is not to be Jesus to the Christians. That means if you're here today and you want Jesus to bless you, Jesus to minister to you, that doesn't come from the pulpit. It doesn't come from the preacher. It's not supposed to. You're supposed to know Jesus as good as the preacher. You're supposed to have a relationship with God where he's your answer, not the church, not the pulpit, not a preacher or a prophet. I mean, how many prophecies do we need? You know, do you need a prophecy every day telling you you're okay? There may be seasons you need that. I get that. But so many people are chasing a new prophecy. I don't know if they're looking for something new. Maybe God will tell me something different. You know, you know, I don't like what he told me last time. Maybe he'll tell me something better this time. You know, so they're always looking for a new prophecy rather than going to Jesus and obeying what he says. I have a saying I like, and that is, if you're going to God and he's not speaking to you, God's not giving you an answer you're after, then he's telling you to keep doing what he told you. If you're asking God for something, he's not telling you the answer, he's telling you something. What did I tell you last time? Keep doing that. Yeah, but God, I need a new prophecy. No, you don't. You just need to obey what he's told you to do, and he'll tell you personally in your prayer closet. He'll begin to lead you personally. Many Christians come to me and they say, Pastor Alan, will you just tell me what I got to do? Just tell me plainly. Tell me how I'm supposed to act, what I'm supposed to give, what I'm supposed to do, and I'll do it. Well, I don't want that. We definitely have standards that we'll be glad to tell you. But I don't want you to come to the preacher to get instructions. It should come out of your time with God, him telling you, him leading you. And so a church is never to be Jesus to the people in the church. The church is to represent Jesus to those who don't know Jesus. The lost and the uninformed and the immature, they don't know Jesus. The poor, the broken, they don't know Jesus as their provider. That's who we're supposed to minister to as Jesus. Let me pray for you. Let me minister to you. Let me bless you. Because you don't know Jesus yet. You don't know him well enough to make him your provider, your leader, your guide. And so the church is supposed to be a place where we grow up together. We mature together. We challenge each other. We lean on each other for strength to keep going to Jesus and the Holy Spirit for help, rather than finding our help only from preachers and people laying hands on us and prophesying over us. You know Jesus, you're born again. He's in you. What do you need a preacher for? A preacher is only supposed to help pour into us the truth to keep us on the right track. Let's go over to chapter or verse 27, chapter 1 still. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. There is a unity of the spirit where we walk in unity, even though we're all different, have different personalities, have different callings, are going through different things. We should have a unity of the spirit where you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. On this path, that means that you never need to be terrified of your circumstances. You don't need to be terrified of poverty, of sickness, of disease, of loneliness. You don't need to be terrified of anything that comes against you to hinder you, because the answer is in the gospel. The answer is in your walk with God. In your walk with God, you have everything you need to overcome everything you will face. You never need to be terrified. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. There's that word, suffer. It's not a good faith word, but it's a great faith word, because it indicates that on this walk, there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a uncomfortableness, a suffering that's required in your obedience to God. That suffering is everything that comes against you, either from the devil, from the world, from circumstances, and even your own outward man complaining that you're not giving it what it wants. The day you stop feeding your outward man, the same way it complains with hunger, when you don't feed it food, it will complain in your emotions when you don't give it what it wants. I need to be this successful. I need to be this happy. I need to have this kind of lifestyle, this life, to feel complete. And for some people, that's more money. For other people, it's prestige, a position. For some people, it's having people need them. Whatever it is, you're going to fight it. We all fight it in different ways. If you stop feeding that into your outward man, it starts to complain. It will punish you with emotions of unworthiness, emotions of depression, defeat, discouragement. It's chemical emotions it releases and withholds the other emotions of feeling satisfied or happy. And when you give it what it wants, it will reward you with feelings of feeling complete and successful. One man, there's a couple of men I know of. One guy, he's famous on social media. His name's the Liver King, and he calls himself that. And he's teaching. He's really rich because he's taught a lot of people how to live in what he calls a healthy lifestyle, and that's eating like a wilderness guy. You kill an animal, you hunt it, you eat the liver, because liver is king. Liver makes you strong. And it's a lot of craziness, but he's very in shape. And he always said it was because of what I eat. And he's extremist. Like he's like a professional athlete. He's works out 3 times a day, 3 hours a day, very extreme. And when they exposed him for being on steroids, because he said he wasn't, he came clean. He said, listen, I fight with depression so bad that if I don't work out three times a week this extreme, I want to kill myself. And so he is driven to be to exercise, to rise above that emotion of self-destruction that his natural man tells him, you need to give me this or we're not worth anything. So he's not disciplined, he's driven. He's afraid not to work out. He's not working out because he's disciplined. He's extreme because he's afraid if he doesn't do that. Another man I know is the Bruce Jenner. I don't know if you know who that is. That's the man who fought with being a transgendered female. Bruce Jenner was an Olympian, a world-class gold medalist in the 1970s. All of America celebrated him. And he said that the way he handled the emotional turmoil was only through exercise. So that's what caused him to be Olympian, was he was actually running ahead of the brokenness. And so we don't want to be driven trying to run ahead of those things. But I want you to see that your natural man has the ability, your natural soul has the ability to reward you if you give it what it wants, or punish you if you don't give it what it wants. And you're going to experience that as you go into the spirit. You begin to invest into your inner man and walk with God through your inner man instead of your outer man. You will experience a civil war of your outer man complaining and making you feel unworthy. I'm sure you went through it. Many people do. Pastor, I started praying in tongues. I don't think it's working because I was happy before I started praying in tongues. Now I'm not happy. I feel miserable. I feel like I'm failing unless I do these things. And that's the outer man trying to drive you to be the person it wants you to be. But as you grow in the spirit through praying in tongues, through worship, and we're going to learn here through obedience, that you will begin to find a place of peace that is above anything the outer man will punish you with, a place of contentment where I don't have anything but God, but I wouldn't trade it for $1 million. I wouldn't trade it for all the popularity in the world because I feel complete. You'll find on social media many people who are what they call influencers now, who are they're on social media every day doing things to get followers. All of a sudden they'll commit suicide. And you wonder, well, what happened? They're so successful. Well, because they were driven for that success to get followers, but eventually it wasn't enough to override the brokenness of their outward man. Praise God, once we get our new outward man, there'll never be a brokenness. We'll never have to fight again. We'll never have to feel sorrow or sadness or depression or jealousy or envy. Because we'll have a new outward man, a new outward body with a new outward soul that will be like our inner man that only wants God. You'll find your inner man's greatest pleasure is found in holiness, is found in the will of God. What is the will of God for you? I can't tell you that. I won't tell you that. Only God can tell you that. You have to discover that on your walk with God. And especially when you're young, you may navigate to many different avenues. Is this God's will? Is that God's will? Is this God's will? Eventually, you'll figure it out with the help of the Holy Spirit. And you'll begin to stop chasing many different things and find yourself safe in God's presence. Verse 29, chapter 1. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So he's saying here that in this walk, it begins when you believe in him, but then it takes you into a place of suffering. Suffering means that when you're in the will of God, whatever comes against you to stop you from being in the will of God, and what you suffer through to stay in the will of God, That is the suffering. So, for instance, let's say you said, Pastor Allen, I feel the Lord has told me to spend an hour of prayer. I'll shorten it, 30 minutes of praying in tongues every day. But I don't want to. See, that's the suffering. Well, I'm glad you don't want to. What does that have to do with it? But it doesn't make me happy. What does that have to do with it? You know, what did God tell you? Well, that's where all your answers are in, doing what he told you. And so it's a submission of your will, or I would define it as the will of the outward man submitting to the will of the inner man. You'll find that the outward man will not go away quietly. It will complain and fight and try to negotiate, maneuver. I call it a professional manipulator. You know what a professional manipulator is? An amateur manipulator is someone who fights you. When you say, I'm going to go do this, they begin to fight you. It's like when our family tries to decide where are we going to eat. And then, you know, half the people say no. Well, the other half say, I want to go this place. The other half says no, you know, or one person says no. Well, what about Mexican? No. What about Chinese? No. Like, you can't say no. You have to come up with options, you know. And you know, that's an amateur manipulator. They're trying to get their way by saying no. Professional manipulator is someone who says, oh, great. And then on the way to the restaurant, they begin to work you to get you to change where you're going. Like, while you're on the way, they're like, well, you know, Mexican was okay, but you know what sounds better is maybe some sushi. Yeah, sushi sounds good today. Let's go for that. Or maybe they'll say, or how about Italian? Let's try it. You know, we haven't had Italian for a while. You know, they begin to work you to get you to go where they want. Well, your outward man is a professional manipulator. You say, I'm going to prayer. He'll say, okay, let's go. And then on the way, he'll begin to give you many ideas of, you know, we prayed pretty good last week. Let's go do something else. Let's go feed the poor. Let's go win some souls. And he'll try to maneuver you out of going to where God wants you to go. That's the suffering that Paul is talking about. The suffering here is not sickness or disease or poverty. The suffering here is the fight, that the resistance that you face, either from outside of you, from the world, from the devil, from people, from religion, and also your own civil war, the inner man versus the outward man. If you're going to go into Christ, you're going to have to go through that suffering. And that means that it doesn't matter how you feel. I don't feel excited about prayer like I used to. So what does that have to do with it? Get in the prayer closet. I don't feel excited to go serve God like I used to. Well, that's a good sign, because that means your outward man is complaining. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me. So Paul's saying, welcome to the club. So I go through it too. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2, if there any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, back in my early days when I was a youth pastor in Lethbridge, Alberta, we would get together, all the churches, the youth pastors would get together once a month and have a prayer time together. It was always interesting, because whenever we planned a citywide event, there was me from my church, which was Spirit-filled. We believed in laying on hands and praying in tongues and worshiping with our hands lifted high. And then there was the Church of God church, which in Canada isn't very large. In America, it's a large group of churches, but they're feisty. The Church of God guys are feisty. And in our citywide meeting, we'd all sit around and we would say, okay, we want to do a citywide meeting with all the youth groups together. And so we need to negotiate. They say the reason we don't have a move of God is because we're not in unity. And so we should be in unity. Don't you agree? And we always say amen. And then they say, okay, so let's have a citywide meeting with all the youth groups. And one preacher would say, yeah, I'm good for that. But in our church, we don't believe in lifting our hands during worship. And so are we agreed that we won't, whoever leads the worship won't lift their hands? And then all the youth pastors will look over at me and the Church of God guy for us to accept that rule. And so we, in the name of unity, we'd say, okay. And then another guy would say, well, we also don't believe in praying in tongues. You know, and so I want to make sure that whoever preaches doesn't invite people to pray in tongues or doesn't pray in tongues in the service because we don't believe that. Then all the youth pastors would turn and look at me and the Church of God guy for us to accept that. Well, we don't believe in the healing, so we want to make sure whoever ministers doesn't pray for people to get healed. And they'd all look at me and the Church of God guy. And in the name of unity, we would submit. And we'd have the most boring citywide services. You know, I was named the troublemaker because I'd always break the rules, not on purpose, but just out of zeal. And so they one time, one guy, they wanted to do a citywide meeting for the high school. When I was in high school is when I got saved in my 12th grade, and I joined a club that was in the school, a Christian club, and it was a big thing back then because, you know, just to wear your Christian t-shirt was a big deal because, you know, the Christians were the minority in the school. And so in our high school in Lethbridge, they had a kegger for the graduation because you can drink in Alberta at 18 years old. At least you could at that time. And so what they decided was the city decided rather than have all these high school kids go have parties on the graduation night all over the city and drive drunk, let's host a kegger party where we will provide the alcohol and the entertainment. And all the high school grads would get bused down to a place, a field, and they'd have a great big party. And, you know, $20, you can drink all you want. And then they would bus you back to the school where your parents could pick you up drunk. So you weren't driving around the town drunk. And so we decided in our 12th grade group to start our own Christian party. And it wasn't meant just to be for Christians, but it was meant to provide a graduation party without alcohol, with fun, entertainment. And it wasn't so bad. It wasn't boring. And we had a couple hundred people. And that was the birthplace of that party. Well, now that I'm youth pastor and it's 3 years later, the party's still going on. It's grown to 500-600 people. And we called it the Sunlight Party. S-O-N, light party. And now I'm a youth pastor, and the overseer was no longer me and the other guys that started it. It was the overseer for all of the churches, you know, the guy who did the non-denominational church group in the schools. No praying in tongues, none of that. And he said, we're going to play secular music, and they asked me, because I had the largest youth group in the city, to join the Sunlight Party, to advertise it in the youth group. And I said, well, I'm not comfortable with secular music in the church. You know, I don't care if they listen to it on their own, but officially we don't need to be using secular music in the church. And he said, well, why not? I said, because this is a Christian. We started it as a Christian alternative, a place for Christians to go in fellowship. And it sounds like you want to turn it into an outreach, which is great. If it's an outreach, I'll send my leaders to come and help. But I'm not going to send my usual youth group to it because it's a torn message. And if it's an outreach, great. Let's do secular music and invite people to come from the world, and the leaders will help to get them saved. That's a great work. But I'm not going to advertise it for my regular youth because I don't agree with that. Well, he was so offended because he tried to get my youth to come outside around me, and they weren't going to go, that he wrote a 12-page letter to me telling me how I wasn't born again, I was resisting the gospel in the city, and the reason why God wasn't moving in the city, I wasn't saved, and it was a horrible letter, and really, I was only 22 years old, 21 years old, and it kind of shook me at the time. And see, his thought of unity was, we all agree, we negotiate together what unity is. That I'll tell you what I don't like and you don't do it, and you tell me what you don't like and I might not do it. And as long as my gospel agreed with him, we were in unity. If my gospel didn't agree with him, my standards didn't agree with him, we were in disunity. And I was the cause of the disunity. Well, look here what Paul says when he's talking about unity. Verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. So Paul says here, unity is to be one-minded, but then he tells us what that mind is. In other words, unity in the church is not for us to negotiate together what we like or dislike, what we think or our opinions, is to accept the mind of Christ as being who we are supposed to be. We are to become that mind, and that's how we find unity. Not by us negotiating or agreeing together. Our opinion doesn't matter to God. He's telling us the mind we're supposed to have as believers, so we are in one accord because we're of that mind. And that's where you're going to find your suffering will come from, when you choose to make the mind of Christ your mind. This is what I am. This is what I think. This is how I serve God. This is how I worship according to what God has told us. Not how I feel or think or what religion I come from. Fulfill my joy of being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. So that's part of the mind, that we consider each other better than ourselves. No one's greater than you in this church. No one's more important than you. We are a group of believers growing together in one body of one mind. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. He doesn't stop there. Keep going. Let this mind be in you. That's where we'll find unity, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what a claim. Think about it. Paul saying that you can think like Jesus thought. You can live like Jesus lived. Carnal religion allows you to live your life and offer God things. I'll offer you time. I'll offer you money. I'll offer you good works. And then you will accept me as I am. And it's a way of not putting the outward man on the cross every day and living your life through your carnal man. Religion allows that. But true Christianity forces you to fight a fight with the outward man and says, we will think like Jesus, walk like Jesus, love like Jesus, be holy like Jesus, that seems impossible. And it is impossible. But thank God that we are connected to the impossible worker, the Holy Spirit. It's to feel so impossible that you will say, that's good preaching, Pastor Allen, but I think you need to have another church. And I can see when the video screens turn blank all of a sudden. Say, well, I guess this church isn't for me because that's impossible for me to think like Jesus, to live like Jesus. It should feel so impossible that you say, I can't do that. How on earth am I ever going to do that? Exactly. You can't do it in your outward man. It's going to make you say, how can I get help? I want to be like that, but I need help. Oh, good thing God, Jesus, sent us a helper to help you to walk out of the living in the possible realm to live in a life in the impossible realm. Many believers are seeking an impossible work of miracles and signs and wonders and of incredible things, when really, if you want to find out where the real struggle for impossible is, it's getting a group of people to be like-minded with the mind of Christ. That's the real fight of impossibility. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. It's easy to say, I'm believing for miracles. We're believing for revival, that everyone who comes will be healed, and the blind will see, the people with no limbs will grow limbs, and children will be healed instantly. That's the course we're on. That's great to believe that, put that in our path, yes. But reality is, are you becoming like-minded with Christ? That's the real fight of the impossible. And when you say, I tried to think like Jesus, I tried to love my neighbor, I tried to be holy, 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 but I keep failing. I need help. Great. Let me introduce you to the helper that Jesus sent you, the Holy Spirit. When you realize that you can't do this on your own, you'll begin to see why praying in tongues is so valuable to your walk with God. Not just valuable, but important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here he keeps going. Listen here. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means there's part of you that must accept that God wants you to walk as his child. That you're not that you're equal with God in divinity, but that you're equal to Jesus in the way that you can live like him. Because he lived on this earth a certain way. That's what Paul's saying. That is the mission of the church, for us to grow up, for us to mature in the things of God, not to get busy and try to win our city, but to grow up in Christ so that God can do a work through you rather than you do a work for him. Verse 5 again. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Now the word bondservant, another word for that is bond slave. And that's when someone was born into slavery and bought into slavery, sold into slavery, and they had a master over them that ruled over them. And if you didn't do what he said, you would be whipped and taught how to submit. That was a slave. All your food and provision was given to you, but you were under the will by force. That's the slave. A bond slave is someone who was set free and given their freedom and said, you're no longer a slave, I'm releasing you, you're now your own person. And the bond slave would go back to the master. And they did this to the good masters. They would go back to the master. And they'd actually, the tradition I think was you would have someone nail your ear to the doorpost of that master, and you'd say, I willingly come back under your rulership. I give my life to serve you. and it was a willingly choosing to be a slave by your choice. Well, that's the picture Paul is saying, is that you were a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin nature. And at your salvation, Jesus delivered you into your own independence to where you're now free from sin. It was a gift to you to be born again. Now you're free from sin. You have to choose now to come back to him as a master, as Jesus as your master, because you're no longer a slave to sin. Now, to become a bond slave means that you come to the will of God and you nail your ear to his doorpost and say, I choose you as your my master to tell me what to do, how to live. You cannot have this and be independent, free to do what you want when you want to do it. It is a submission to the will of God versus the will of your outward man. And don't ever forget, your inner man only wants the will of God. It only wants holiness. That's the desires of your inner man. The desire of your inner man is the will of God, the knowledge of God, the word of God, intimacy with God. That's what gets it excited. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. Now, this is important here because he's talking about two deaths here. Let's read it again. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So there's two deaths here that he's saying that Jesus faced. One is the death of his will on this earth, that Jesus said, I only go where the Father tells me. I only say what I hear the Father say. It was a death to his right to live as an independent man following God, that he died to that place of death. And that's the death that the Apostle Paul talks about in many places, that we are to face that death. And then he says the death of the cross. Well, that was a different death. That was the death of his righteousness. That's the death where he became the Lamb of God for all the sin to come upon him on the earth. Well, God's not asking you to face that kind of death. He's asking you to face the death of Jesus, where he gave up his right to live how he wanted to live how his outward man wanted to. He had to fight that fight too. He had to fight that fight with the outward man wanting certain things and the inner man only wanting the will of God. Verse 8 again. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, Jesus also was highly exalted. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that name of Jesus, even every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, we'll just read two more verses, and then we'll close here. Therefore, my brethren, now we trace all of this back. Here's the story of becoming one-minded, of one accord, to this mind of death, to the will of the outward man, to whatever suffering you go through, emotionally, financially, in status, to get to where you're on this path, that's a good suffering. That's the right kind of suffering that God wants from us. Not just what he expects it from us. And you will suffer when you first start praying in tongues and giving yourself over to that, because the outer man will complain. It will try to stop you. It will try to professionally manipulate you to go a different direction. So we trace all that back to the verse we read in verse 6 of chapter 1. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So where do I get that confidence that God's going to complete the work in me? Because I can't complete it on my own power, my own ability. It's in following this path of laying down your life to obey God, to follow God. Now, a carnal Christian will say, good morning, Holy Spirit. Lead my steps today. Tell me who to preach to, who to give to, who to help. I give you my steps today. But this type of obedience is one is where he tells you where to step. He doesn't lead you. You've given up that life. I have no life to offer you, God. I only can live the life you have for me. And he look here in verse 12. Therefore, my brethren, as you have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. See in context what that means? It means that hold on to that salvation. It's going to take you to a place where you can be tricked to live your life in religion. You can be negotiated out of this path to where you're living a life of good enough. I'm happy enough with what I have with life and God. But this is a place of death. Death is not a joyous place, but it should be for us Christians, because when that dies, the other part of you, the inner man, begins to really shine. Therefore, my brethren, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do, to will and to do for his good pleasure. That is a powerful statement of mastery, of obedience. That God's plan, our life with God, is to say, God, my life is to live whatever you have asked me to live by your good pleasure, not what pleases me. Do you understand in the carnal church, carnal Christianity, how much of it is, if you do for God, you'll be blessed. He'll bless your life, make you successful, make you happy, make you complete. And it's a pursuit of God to bring pleasure into your life, to bring fulfillment into your life. But here, it is for your good pleasure. God, if it pleases you that I live a life in the jungles of the Amazon, and live in a tent or a hut and eat monkeys, if that's your will, that pleases you, that's the life I'll live. If it pleases you that I live a life of prayer and fasting and don't get to win a lot of people to the Lord, if that's what you have for me, that's my will. My life is to live what your life is. So Paul is saying, me being in the Thulian keep at this moment pleases God because there's a purpose for it. Even though it doesn't please my outward man, it pleases God. And if he chooses to get me out, then I'm out. I'm free, and I'll come visit you. But if not, then I'll be happy to live my life and end my life in prison for the sake of the gospel. The challenge for us today as individuals is to wrestle our life, to fight our life, to get to that place to where we can say, from our heart, God, I don't have a life to offer you. I don't have time to offer you. I have nothing in this world to offer you. The only thing you want is me to be obedient to you. Not just in the afternoon when I'm have free time to go do things for you, but I want my life to look like how you want it to look. And whatever you have for me, I'm happy to have that, because it's your good pleasure that I live. This obedience, this like-mindedness is where we'll find unity from all over the place. We're a local church that's connected to many places. I have visions and dreams from God to see many, many churches around the world who are on this path, strengthening each other, encouraging each other to keep pressing in to this like-mindedness, to encourage each other, to strengthen each other, to lean on each other. There's times where you're going to need someone to say, hey, you're doing good. And there's times you might need to someone say, hey, grow up, get your act together, you know, quit being so pitiful. There's God's doing a good work. You know, we need each other to strengthen each other. And that's what a church is supposed to be, that we strengthen each other to go into Christ together. Not that you come to the church to receive from me, the preacher, and then be blessed, you know. And the preacher is never to be Jesus to the people. The goal is for you to find your answers in Christ all by yourself, where he is everything to you. He's your healer, your answer, your provider, and he has a plan for you at his good pleasure. God, it doesn't matter if it pleases me, as long as you're pleased, then I want that. So I want to encourage you today. I'm so proud you're here, so blessed that you're still here and pressing into the high call of God. As you face this death of trying to remove yourself from religion, of carnal Christianity, of serving God with the outward man, you'll find that your only hope will be through the help of the Holy Spirit. So ask God how much he thinks you should be praying in tongues every week. Ask God how much he thinks you need to be doing things. We don't want ever our activity of serving to take us out of prayer, to replace prayer. That's not the purpose of serving, is to connect, to participate. It's not to take away from what God has assigned to you. And even in your calling, eventually God will take you from serving. You know, I'll use Daryl as example. The way Daryl has helped this week in helping with the parking lot and maintenance and other things, God one day will speak to Daryl and say, hey, great job serving there, but now I want you to serve in this other way. I want you to serve by ministering into people this way. I want you to serve by preaching maybe one day. Well, see, preaching should not be a pinnacle of ministry. It's to be serving, like the same way we would sweep the floor and vacuum. I'm just serving you today with the word of God. So serving is not to take away. It's not an avenue to our success. It's just participation. And we serve by giving our time, giving our finances. It's a way of serving and being a part of the family. But it's not to take you out of what God tells you, because eventually God's good pleasure, what his will for you, will come forward. He'll say, I don't want you doing all these other things. I want you doing this. And then that's when you start to step into your calling. So, Father, right now we come before you as your children. We know we're not perfect. We know we want to be those men and women who are like Jesus in every aspect, but we need help. So we ask you in Jesus' name to grant us your grace as our strength, to spend that time with the Holy Spirit. Speak to us personally, Father, how much time you think we can be praying in tongues, how much time we need to be in our word and our worship. If there's other things that you feel we need to do, speak to us. We're willing to obey you. Help us to make you everything we need. The only person we turn to is God, because you're everything we need, Father. And thank you for our brothers and sisters alongside of us, that we're working together to walk into that place of unity. We're suffering together to walk into that place of unity of your mind, the mind of Christ, that we can actually live in that place of such unity with each other and unity with you, that we are like Jesus to the world. Father, forgive us of our failures, of our past, and thank you that we're no longer that person of the past, We have the ability in you as of today to go further into you as far as possible because you are our guide, our strength, our help. In Jesus' name, amen.